got to have coffee and talk for about 3 hours on all things Islam. And so we ended up recording a lot of it, and he has a specific message for you guys tonight. And so he filmed this yesterday, and listen, I mean, I don't want to go through his credentials and the fact that he's a world-renowned guy on Islam and everything that he's achieved, but this guy's the forerunner on all things Islam. He gives the most accurate commentary. It's not this inflammatory bigotry to try and just tear strips of the Muslim community so we can feel kind of happy with ourselves. This guy has a passion and a love for Muslims. And you can see it. You can see his emotion when he talks about it. So he's dedicated the past, I think, 33 years of his life just getting a deep understanding of the Quran and the text and what that means to the Muslim. And you're going to see that come out a little bit in what he shares with us today. But I think this is perfect timing. I was sharing with the pastors tonight that at a time when it's so easy to kind of feel, you know, towards Islam, and for us to feel like, you know, let's form a militia and, you know, and have at it. This is a really good, balanced commentary to help us understand that Muslims are also the victim of Islam. And we need to reach them. And so for the next 35 minutes, please sit back, relax, and enjoy J. Smith.
Well, good evening. Jay Smith coming in from London. I am a part of this church. I've been here quite a few times. I've been with Jack Hibb and I've been on his show. This is another one of those segments. And I'm talking today specifically about the dire situation that we see around the world, specifically since San Bernardino that happened on December 2nd last year, just a little over a month ago. And it's causing an awful lot of confusion. There is understandable. People are questioning as to who this couple was, why they did what they did, what was their motivation, and what's our response as a church? What is our response as Christians? Do we just throw our hands up, wring our hands, and say it's hopeless? There is nothing that we can do about it. There seems to be a growing radicalism over here on the right. We're seeing it now in Syria, in Iraq. It's now moved into Libya. It's moved into Yemen. It's now moved into Afghanistan. And it's not just ISIS. There's Al-Qaeda. There's Boko Haram out of Nigeria. There's Al-Shabaab out of Somalia. It seems like everywhere we're looking, there are these radical groups rising up. And they're saying much the same thing, which should not surprise us. But what do we do as Christians here in California, here in Chino? What do we do when just down the road, a little over a month ago, you had this couple who did what they did in the name of Islam? Do they represent really Islam? And the answer is, whether we like it or not, we're going to have to go and see what they did. We're going to have to unpack it and see what their motivation is, and then see if there is a solution. And I'm here to tell you there is a solution. And you don't have to worry too much, because in some ways, we're the only ones that have a solution for what happened in San Bernardino. But let's back up and let's ask about that couple, Farooq and his wife. She from Pakistan. He who has, you would think, would have also had an awful lot of American background. You would have thought they would not have done what they did to kill those people who were their colleagues. But you need to ask, where did they get that motivation from? And to do that, you need to look at the group that they represented. And the group they represented is the Tablighi Jamaat. You've probably not heard this name before. I'm aware of it. We're very clear on, we have an awful lot of Tablighi Jamaat in London. In fact, the four bombers, the ones who bombed in July 7th in 2005, the 7-7 bombers, we called them, they were also from the Tablighi Jamaat, the same group. The Tablighi Jamaat was started almost 100 years ago in 1926. By a man named Muhammad Ilyas in India. It's an Indian group, which has now grown and grown almost 100 years ago. He created this group to get Muslims to get back to their traditions, get Muslims back to their foundations, back to their authority. And he was very clear that the authority for Islam was this book here, the Quran. This is the book that they're to follow. He got that from a man named Ibn Taymiyyah, who in the 1300s said much the same thing, to be a good Muslim, read the book, model the man, the book and the man, the book and the man. You've heard me say this here at Chino Hills before, so this is nothing new to you. Most people don't realize is people like Muhammad Ilyas and Ibn Maldudi, who's also from India, who started the Jamaat-e-Islami group, these are the two most radical groups in the Indian subcontinent. The group Tablighi Jamaat has grown and grown and grown in the last century. It is now in 120 countries. It has a membership of 80 million. 80 million, that's right. That's larger than the entire population of Britain. And yet most of you have never heard of this group. You're not even aware of it. That couple, they're part of it. They come from it. And they're saying much what this group is saying. If you want to be a good Muslim, you must go back to the Quran and read it and understand it. The problem is, it's very difficult to read. It doesn't make much sense. I've been working in Islam for 33 years, and I've been reading it for 33 years, and there is only one complete story in the entire Quran. You can understand why anybody who's reading it for the first time, or even who has spent their lives trying to read it, doesn't make much sense. So therefore, you've got to go to the person that models it, and that's Muhammad himself. You've got to go back to the 7th century. You've got to go back to Muhammad's life. You've got to go back and see what he did when he was threatened. And he was threatened. He was threatened by the Jews living in Medina, the Banu Qaynuqa family, the Banu Nadir family, the Banu Qurayza family. These are the three Jewish families that had always lived in Medina. When he moved to Medina there in 622, he had to confront them. They confronted him. And he therefore used different models, methods, to deal with their confrontation. The Banu Qaynuqa family in 624 he threw out. The Banu Nadir family in 625 he threw out. And finally, the last remaining Jewish family, the Banu Qurayza family, he took all their 800 men and slit their throats in one afternoon. Now you might say, hold on a minute, that's not the Muhammad I know. That's not the Muhammad that my neighbor's talking about. That's not the Muhammad that Barack Obama is talking about, or David Cameron, or any of the pundits and certainly the politicians. The Muhammad that they're talking about is a man of peace. The difficulty is, if you're going to call Muhammad a man of peace, you've got to support it. You've got to prove it. You've got to show me in his biography what he did that was peaceful. And you've got to go back to his biography written by Ibn Hisham in 833, written by Al-Bukhari in 835, written by Al-Bukhari in 870, written by Al-Tabari in 923. These are the major, what we call the major traditions. These are the Islamic traditions, the Sunnah of the Prophet, the example of the Prophet. The Sira, written by Ibn Hisham in Al-Bukhari. The Hadith, written by Al-Bukhari. The Tafsir in the Tahriq, written by Al-Tabari. Three different genres, and yet they all say the same thing. Muhammad, when he moved to Medina, was not a peaceful man. The way he solved situations, the way he solved problems, was to use violence. We do know that from 624 to 632, the last 8 years of his life, he was involved in 29 battle campaigns, and he planned another 39 on top of that. Now, how many of you knew that before? You didn't. But if you had read the Quran, you should see it, because it's all right here in this book. This book has verse after verse after verse, 149 verses, all violent. And they're all at the beginning of the Quran. They're all written or supposedly revealed to Muhammad the last 8 years of his life. Actually, the last 10 years of his life, from 622 to 632. Now, knowing that, then you can understand why this couple did what they did. They were basically following this book, reading those verses. Surah 9, Ayah 5, probably the most authoritative verse. It's the last one that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, their Prophet Muhammad, the year he died in 632, which says simply, slay the unbeliever wherever ye find them, besiege them, lay in wait for them with every kind of ambush. That doesn't sound very peaceful about the people of the book. Surah 9, Ayah 29, that's book 9, verse 29. Make war on the people of the book. That's us, Ahlul Kitab, the Jews and the Christians. It's straight out of the Quran. Surah 8, Ayah 39, make war on those who stand against Allah until there is no more fitna in the land. That means there is no more unbelief in the land. These are not pleasant verses to read. I'm just giving you three or four. Surah 47, Ayah 4. Cut off the heads of the unbeliever. There it is right there. That's why Jihadi John was doing what he did. Now, just 2 weeks ago, just a few days ago, another Jihadi John has come to the fore. We killed the first Jihadi John. His name was Muhammad Emwazi. Muhammad Emwazi is from London. He's from my city. He is from Kilburn, down about 5 to 6 miles from where I live. That's where he grew up. He was not disillusioned. He was not disenfranchised. He went to one of the best schools in London. He came from a middle class to upper class background, had everything in the world for him. So why did he go to Syria, go to Raqqa, and then cut off the heads of those journalists and those aid workers, American and British? If you want to find the answer, it's right in Surah 47. And as he was doing it, he was reading that verse. There's a new Jihadi John because the American military has now eradicated Amwazi. A new one has come to the fore. His name is Sadat Dadar. He just came to the fore last week or the week before. And he now has executed five new people, all with their boiler suits, the orange boiler suits. Sadat Dadar is from London. He's from Walthamstow. We know him personally. He used to come to Speaker's Corner, where I'm every Sunday. He used to be in the crowd that was right there. He left a year ago in November of 2014. He fled to Syria, went to Raqqa, and now has taken up the job of being the new Jihadi John. But it's interesting. He used to be a Hindu. He was converted to Islam. Siddhartha Dad is his Hindu name. His new name is Ramesa. He follows this book to a T. Reads it, applies it, and then films it as he is doing what he does on the, not only so it goes onto the internet. Now, that's pretty bleak, and I seem to be getting you even more depressed than when you started. Because it looks like there is a growing radicalism that's moving to the right over here, and it's growing and growing and growing around the world, and even it's now coming into your own neighborhood. It's now in San Bernardino. You saw it a little over a month ago. So how are we going to stop this growing radicalism? How are we going to stop this group that seems to be using weapons, going to weapons and using violence to solve all their problems, who are following the example of the Prophet Muhammad, who also used the sword? How are we going to stop this group? Well, here's the difference. There's only one way I know how to stop them, and that is not through bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. That's the way the government believes they can do it, and that's the remit of the government. They have to use bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. That's all they've got. And certainly, with bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles, you are going to maintain them and contain them and keep them in place. And we do need to have the bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles to eradicate the armies that are on the ground. That certainly is needed. No one suggests that we shouldn't use that. And that's why the American government, your government, more than anybody else, is actually doing that very thing. And they're being very successful, a lot more successful than any other government I know in the world. They're leading that coalition. But do you really think that ISIS will be destroyed with bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles? Even if we were to destroy Raqqa and destroy ISIS out of Syria and Iraq, do you think that would really destroy radical Islam? Al-Qaeda and the ISIS and the Boko Harams and the Al-Shababs. Do you think there would be more groups that would just keep popping up? Because they do just keep popping up all over the world. That's why we need another solution, something that goes way beyond that, way beyond bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. Listen, Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in this book, he said very clearly, "For we do not use weapons of this world." Verse 4, "We use principalities and powers." And then verse 5, he gives a solution. "We use arguments and take every thought and make it captive to Jesus Christ." Folks, if you're going to take on the ideology that motivates these young men, the Ramesas, the Sadat Dars, the Muhammad Emwazis, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, who is the head of ISIS, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the head of ISIS, did his doctorate, did his PhD in Islamic theology and in Islamic history at the University of Baghdad. This is no floozy. This man is an academic. And that's why everything he does, he supports in Scripture. He goes back to this book. Verse after verse after verse. You know which is the bigger, the better book? Can you tell just by looking at them? That's why we need to go back to this book. Because in order to confront this book, in order to confront those verses, you're going to have to use another book. And this is that book. This is the only book I know that can confront this book, because this is the only one that has a solution for what that book brings. That's why I don't blame the Emwazis of the world. I don't blame the Abu Bakr Baghdadis of the world. I do not blame Sadat Dadar. Don't blame the Muslim. The Farouk family, don't blame them. They're doing what their book tells them to do. They're following this book exactly to a T, word for word, verse for verse, book by book. In order to confront this book, we need another solution. Now, there's nobody in government to confront the Quran. Don't expect Obama to confront this book or David Cameron or anybody else. No politician or political leader can confront the Quran. That's not their remit. We don't vote them into office to confront a divine edict. We don't do that because they are incapable of doing it. Not only they're incapable, they've not even read the book. They have no idea what's motivating these young men to do what they do. I come from Britain, where we've had 2,000 young men and women who have left Britain to join ISIS in just the last 2 years. 2,000 young men and women. Another 2,000 have been arrested. That's 4,000 that we now have who are now supporting ISIS. And the fact and the reason why, I work with them all the time, and every time they keep on going back to this book. And they go back to the model behind this book, Muhammad himself. So in order to confront this book, in order to confront the ideology that's written right through its pages, you're going to have to go to another ideology, a better ideology, a bigger ideology, based on another book, based on another man. And who do you think's got it? Here's a solution right here. This is the only book that can destroy this book. This is the only man behind the book that can confront and confute the man behind this book. See, we start from the same paradigm. Now, this is nothing new to you. You've heard me say this before when I've come to Chino Hills. I've said this before. I'll keep on saying it. This is the only solution that I know of because it's the only solution that confronts the ideology behind the men who are doing all these problems. The very men who are now following this book and following that man need to be confronted at those foundations. And we need to do it by confronting that book. We need to do it by destroying it as a paradigm for all of mankind and confronting Muhammad. The only people I know how to do that, the only group that can confront radical Islam is just as radical, and I call them radical Christians. I'm looking at them right now. That means you. You are the people that really are the only ones capable of doing that. Now, Jack Hibbs has taken it on, and he has been one of the few that I know here in America that gets it. He understands it. And that's why I work with Jack. That's why I'm here right now speaking for him. Because Jack is the only one that understands that this is the only solution, not just for America. This is the only solution for the 1.6 billion Muslims around the world today. They need, and they already understand that there is a God. We understand there is a God. They just got the wrong God. They already know that there is such a thing as revelation, that God gives his revelation to humanity so we know what we're to do. They understand revelation, so do we understand revelation. We've just got a bigger, a better revelation. They also understand that in order for it to be modeled, it has to be modeled by one man, and his man, that man, is in the prophetic line. They believe the prophetic line that traces its lineage all the way back to Abraham through Ishmael. We know that that's the wrong prophetic line. We already understand that there's a prophetic line, but it does not go through Ishmael, it goes through Isaac. It comes all the way down through Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ that comes in the line of David, that line that we see that in all the way through the Bible is the only prophetic line that not only has the model for today, but also has the man for today. And his name is Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Which means that we are the only ones that really can take on this battle. See, the government can't understand what I've just said. Nobody in the government can talk about this. They cannot use that kind of narrative. There is no politician that gets up there and talks about confronting the Quran. In fact, you don't dare touch this book. You saw what happened at Guantanamo Bay when one of these books was supposedly flushed down the toilet. There were riots all over the Muslim world. You definitely don't confront Muhammad. You saw what happened at the Charlie Hebdo offices last year in January when those men went and took on and destroyed all the artists from the Charlie Hebdo office. You do not confront Muhammad as a secular person, certainly not as a politician. In fact, they can't even confront him as an artist. The only people who can do that is us, because we are the only ones that have the antidote. See, even the atheists can't be involved in this discussion. The atheists, I have atheist friends in London. Douglas Murray, one of the best debaters we have in London. I work with him. He's an atheist. He's a homosexual. We get along well. We work together to confront Islam. But he knows that once we have confronted Islam, he has nothing to give them. Therefore, he stands aside and says, Jay, now it's your turn. Because he knows I'm the only one that can come and give them an alternative. Because he does not go to Scripture, he does not go to any God, and he certainly does not go to any man. He goes to himself. And that's not much of an alternative for a Muslim. Who would ever go to someone like Douglas Murray? So that's why Douglas Murray stands aside and says, Jay, you're next. You show them the alternative. Christians are the only ones that can take on this battle because we're the only ones that start from the same paradigm as Muslims. They go to a book modeled by a man, we go to another book modeled by another man, a bigger book, a better man. And his name is Jesus Christ. The book we go to is his gospel. We don't go to the Old Testament. We don't go to the Old Testament to know how we're to live today because the Old Testament is for 1400 BC, for the Mosaic. It has the Mosaic paradigm. We go certainly we read the Old Testament. We need to know what God was doing in 1400 BC. But I'm glad I don't follow Moses. Otherwise, I'm going to have to start sacrificing again. I'm going to have to start circumcising again. I'm going to have to start executing my rebellious sons. I have three of them. God bless them. But according to Mosaic law, I'll have to execute them for their rebellion. No. We don't go to Moses, we don't go to David, we don't go even to Augustine or to Billy Graham. We go to one person and one person alone. His name is Jesus. He's the model for all times, all places, all peoples, and the model for my Muslim friend. Now, to do that means that we have a special remit, don't we? As Christians, we have a special remit to make sure that we're starting to confront Muslims with their book, to confront Muslims with their prophet. But we don't just leave them hanging. We don't want to just break down this book or destroy their prophet without providing them the alternative. So let's start talking about three things. We talked about it earlier, and that is there are three areas that we need to start engaging Muslims with. And what I tell my Christian students, what I tell them is whenever you meet a Muslim, say, go up to every Muslim you meet and say two things. I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Do you have an opinion? As soon as you have said that, you're going to get a response. It doesn't matter whether they are radical or nominal or liberal. You're going to get a response from the Muslims. Why? Because every Muslim I know, doesn't matter where they are in that spectrum, does not believe that Jesus is God. In fact, there is reference after reference in the Quran that confronts that very notion. Surah 4, Ayah 171 says very clearly that God has no son, yet Jesus calls himself the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. He didn't begin at some certain time to be the Son of God. Surah 5, Ayah 72 says that God has no partners. Surah 5, Ayah 75 says that God does not eat. Jesus ate. Therefore, if he ate, he can't be God because God doesn't eat. Surah 6, Ayah 102 says that God has no consort, has no wife. Mary must be the wife of God because in Surah 5, Ayah 116, it says it is a reference to Jesus responding to Allah, where Allah says, is it true that you and your mother are to be worshipped as God? Supposing and assuming that Mary and Jesus are two of the persons of the Trinity. Where they got that Trinity from, I don't know. It's not my Trinity, but nonetheless, it's there in the Quran in Surah 5, Ayah 116. So all of these verses are attacking the divinity of Jesus. That's why when you say that you believe that Jesus is God, you're attacking those five verses. We've got to be able to defend ourselves against that. More than that, we've got to be able to show that the Quran has got it wrong on Jesus Christ. In every one of those five contexts, you can see that they are incorrect. They are not the Jesus I know. But once we do that, we need to say who it is that Jesus is. Now, every Muslim I know in Britain, and I'm sure the same here in Chino, here in California, every Muslim you know does want peace. They all do want peace. They're asking for it. They're looking for it. They're scared by what they're seeing in the news. They're scared by what happened in San Bernardino because they say, that doesn't represent me. And of course, it doesn't represent them. The difficulty they're going to have is then what does represent them? Because if they don't believe what happened in San Bernardino is correct, then how are they going to deal with the verses that couple were using that came straight out of the Quran? What are they going to do with the model of Muhammad himself, who used violence in almost every confrontation that he had in the last 8 years of his life? How are they going to support any notion that they are people of peace? In fact, I always ask my Muslim friends when they say they are religion of peace to show me one verse in the Quran, one verse, that's all I'm asking for, one verse that says they're to have peace with me, a Christian. Doesn't exist. And for 33 years, I've asked that question. There is no verse in the Quran that says they're to have peace with me. There are verses in the Quran that do talk about peace, for there is no compulsion in religion. Surah 2, Ayah 2, 5, 6. But look at the rest of the verse. That's only for Muslims. And then it goes on to say in verse 257 that those who stand against Allah, they great shall be their perdition, for they should be in hellfire. Now tell me if there's no compulsion. That has nothing to do with Christians. I hear Muslims always quote Surah 5, Ayah 32, for he who takes the blood of one, it's if he takes the blood of all. He who saves the blood of one, it's if he saves the blood of all, which seem to suggest don't kill, save. That sounds pretty redemptive until you look at the top of the verse. The very beginning of the verse says, O children of Israel, that's for Jews, that's not for Muslims. And it's the very next verse that is the problem, because verse 33 says very clearly, he who confronts the prophet, he who confronts Allah, crucify them and cut off their hands and feet on opposite ends. Not very peaceful when you read the whole context of the verses that are there. If you want peace, don't come back to this book. You can't find it. For 33 years I've asked for it. You cannot find one verse of peace for Christians or Jews or pagans. The only verse I know is here in this book. See, it's Jesus who was asked that same question when he talked about the law of Moses there in Matthew chapter 5. He said, I've not come to destroy that law, I've come to fulfill it. And then he goes on and gives us six different applications in the same chapter of what he means by that. You have heard it say in the Old Testament law, in Mosaic law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now I say, he says, and he gives us a whole new law, a whole new covenant, a whole new testament. Now I say to turn the other cheek. You have heard it say that you are to love your friends and hate your enemies. Then in verse 44, but now I say to love your enemies. There it is, folks. If you want peace, you got to come back to Jesus. If you really want peace today, an alternative for the violence we see in this book, you're going to have to come back to this book, the bigger, the better book. You're going to have to come back not to the man behind this book, but to the man behind this book. We really are the only ones that have the solution for today. We're the only ones that really have the answer for today. The Barack Obamas, David Camerons, the Sam Harrises, the Christopher Hitchens, they really don't have any solution for today. All they have is bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. That's all they know about. That's the only solution they have for ISIS. That will not destroy ISIS. Maybe it'll contain it. Maybe it'll push them out of Syria, possibly even push them out of Raqqa. Who knows? What we do know is that sooner or later, we're going to have to come back to the foundations. We're going to have to come back to the foundations of both these two books. So you start with the God behind these two books. Let's start with the God behind these two books. Because when you look at the God of this book here, this God, his name is Allah, the God. Generic. Anybody can be the God. There's nothing unique, nothing specific, and nothing holy about that name. In fact, we're now doing some studies on that name, and we find that Allah is actually a Nabataean God, that the Nabataean God, named Allah, the same word, that predated the Quran, certainly predated Islam. The Nabataeans believed that Allah had a wife named Alat, which is the feminine form of Allah, suggesting again that Allah is polytheistic. He has a wife. It gets worse than that. It also says that Alat and Allah have a daughter named Almanat. Aluza is another name that is given, which suggests that not only that Allah have a wife and a daughter, that confronts the notion that God can have a son in Surah 4, Ayah 171, and in Surah 6, Ayah 102, it confronts the notion that God can have a wife. What's he doing with Allah, his wife? It seems, therefore, that the very name of the God that they have chosen for the Quran, is a pagan God, a polytheistic God, a God that has a wife and a daughter, which means it cannot be one, he certainly cannot be a motive. Whoever wrote the Quran and put it together, that's a whole other subject, got the wrong God. Ooh, I love it. See, we don't have that problem in the Bible. The name for God in Arabic is Allah, that is true. But that's not the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. When God said to Moses, or when Moses said to God, excuse me, after God said, you're going to go down to Egypt to rescue the Israelites that were there, Moses asked God that very question, what is your name? Give me your name. So when I go down to Egypt, they will know what God I represent. He wanted to know God's personal name, not just any God, not a generic name. He wanted to know God's personal name, God's holy name. God gave it to him right there in 1400 BC. The name is just four letters, Yahweh, Yahweh. That's the name God gave him at the very beginning when Moses needed that name, so that when he went to Egypt, the Israelites would know what God he was representing. What's interesting is that name is found right through the Old Testament 6,823 times. It is by far the most popular name for God. It is the most ubiquitous name for God. It is God's holy name, his unique name, so that nobody would confuse what God he is talking about. And that's the name that you can find not just in the Old Testament, you can also find it in the New Testament. Take a look and see what Jesus did in John chapter 8 when he was asked, how do you know who Abraham was? Very good question. You're less than 50 years old. How can you know who Abraham was when he made that claim? And what did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, Yahweh, I am who I am. Ego eimi in Greek, Yahweh in Hebrew. And they picked up stones to stone him because not only was he pronouncing the holy name of God, he was claiming it for himself, which means Jesus uniquely knew that name, could claim that name, which was another way of saying, I am God. Now, that means we're the only ones that really know what God we're talking about. And that God is capable of coming to earth anytime he wants. Muslims have always asked me, how could God enter time and space? How could he take on a corrupted form, a human form? And I say, he didn't take on a corrupted form. Even the Quran gets that correct in Surah 99 and 19. There it says that Jesus, Isa, is the righteous one. That means he is the pure one. He is the one without blemish. They get that correct, and that should be a bridge that you can use to help them to get over to who Jesus is. Now, there's an awful lot of material we could talk about Jesus. You've got to talk about Jesus. You've got to show what the Quran is missing about Jesus, and specifically, you've got to talk about the crucifixion. There's an awful lot of material that I could now unpack right now. We don't have the time. We only have these 30 minutes. But I want to help you with something that we do have, that we can do to help you. I belong to Founder Center of Apologetics in London, and we're getting so many requests from around the world to come and teach this material to help people to know how to talk about Allah, how to talk about Yahweh, how to talk about Isa, how to talk about Yeshua, how to talk about the Quran, and how to talk about the Bible. Those are the three major areas, book, the man, and also the God. How to unpack that. So what we have done, we have decided to help people around the world to understand that. We put together this course called the Founder Course, the Founder Center of Apologetics. There are 42 lectures that we start in September, and we have two-hour lectures every week. Every Wednesday night in London, GMT, we are teaching this from 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock in the evening. We have 14 lectures on the first track. This explains Islam to people, explains what they believe, what they practice, where Islam began, the whole historicity, what the Quran is, who Muhammad is, shows everything you need to know about Islam. That's the first track. It starts in September, and you'll start in September 2017 and goes to December. Then in January, starting in January of 2017, we then begin to in apologetics. Apologetics means how to defend your faith. How to defend against all these myriad of questions that you're getting. How to defend and define and defend the Trinity in 2 minutes. How to defend the authority of Scripture, the Christology of Jesus. All of these 14 lectures, 2 hours each, that go from January up to April. Then from April to July of 2017, we get into the real meat. This is the polemics. This is the much more advanced. You need these two tracks before you get into this track. All of them together is 42 lectures, 2 hours each, that's 84 hours. And we are now using the webinar Zoom technology to bring it right to your front room. You don't have to come to London, we come to you. We're teaching it this year already, we're in 14 nations. We have over 85 students that are already taking these three courses. We're gonna be way over 100 by next year. Come and join us. If you want to know more about it, see Jack. He's got all the information on it. We'll send you a brochure so you can sign up for it because you need to know how to be able to answer these questions. These are good questions that the Muslims are throwing at us. The questions they're throwing us are foundational to everything we believe. Who is Jesus and what is the Bible? How do we defend both Jesus and the Bible? Folks, that's the answer for today. It really does come down to one man and one book. The book of the man, the book of the man, the book of the man. The book is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The man is Jesus himself. He is the answer for everything Muslims need to hear. The problem with Islam is it is becoming more radicalized as it reads this book and as it models itself after Muhammad. The solution, the politicians don't have. The atheists don't have. No other people have but us as a church. You are the solution. The reason why is because you can introduce Jesus Christ into every situation. Now, for 33 years, I have said that Jesus makes sense. He's the only man I know that is relevant for every age and every time. And I've asked this question for 33 years. Show me anything wrong with Jesus. Ooh, in 33 years, I have yet to find anybody find something wrong with Jesus. He is the man for today. He's the man for everywhere. He is the man for here in Chino and in California. He's the man for everywhere. And for everyone, it always comes back to Jesus. You need to know about Jesus. You need to know how to introduce him into every question. You need to know how to introduce the gospel into every situation. You need to be able to make and sure that every Muslim, and not just Muslims, but everybody who is confused, who is depressed, who wants an answer for today, really, Jesus is the answer for everyone, everywhere, at any time, and at any place. That's why I have spent my whole life dedicated to preaching his name, preaching his model, preaching his word. Because he is the man for today. It is confusing as you look at the news. It is depressing and almost debilitating to look and see what's happening, even what happened in San Bernardino. But folks, don't get depressed, don't get upset. We are, for the first time, coming up across new material that can destroy this book. That's new material that's just come in the last 2 years. Take the course and we will teach you that material. You need to know how easy it is to confront this book. More than that, how easy it is to confront the man behind the book. We're the only ones that can do it. And God bless the fact that here in America, we still have the freedom to speak. The freedom to speak up. The freedom to bring people home. And that's really what I'm saying. We need to bring them home. It's confusing, yes. There's an awful lot of material you don't yet know. Please don't let it overwhelm you. Don't ever overtake you. Realize that because of the person of Jesus Christ, who as relevant today as the day he was walking and talking in the cool of the day at the very beginning, who came and ate with Abraham in Genesis 18, who wrestled with Jacob, who came as a pillar of fire during the night and a pillar of cloud during the day with the children of Israel, who came and spoke with Moses in front of the burning bush, all these theophanies all the way through history, this God has come to earth all the way through, always wooing himself back, people back to himself. And he came 2,000 years ago and spent 33 years on earth. That God who became man, who took on human form, to die and rise again, because it says very clearly in Leviticus 17 that we do need, our sin needs to be atoned. And the only way to be atoned, life has to be given, blood has to be shed. But not just my life, not just your life, it has to be he who is sinned against. That's what God did 2,000 years ago by coming as a man. The world needs to hear it. You are the only ones that can preach it. You need the tools for it. We will help you with the tools. Here, because of what Jack is doing, because of this church, Jack is probably the only one I know that's actually confronting Islam head on. He is brave enough to do that. That means he's going to be a target. God bless people like Jack. Because of the fact that he understands that the only solution we have, the only model we already know, the only authority he reads, and so do we. And it always comes back to Jesus Christ. God bless you as you get into the world. God bless you as you meet your Muslim friends. God bless you as you bring them home to the only God that I know, not the God of Islam, the God of the Bible, not the Quran, but the Bible itself, not Isa, even Muhammad, to Yeshua, Jesus. God bless you. We'll see you again when we come aground, but please be encouraged. We've got the message for the day. We've got the man for the day, and his name is Jesus Christ.
I'm not sure if you're aware, but that was a fantastic message. That was really good, and I think we're just absolutely blessed as a church to be able to have had that message at this time. And just to add to that, Real Life with Jack Hibbs did 3 hours of interview, or maybe 2 hours of interview, I think it would have ended up being, talking about a whole lot more. So definitely keep your ear out or your eye out for the Real Life episodes where we are talking with Jay Smith. I just wanted to, before we wrap up this evening, I want to just share a couple of things with you in continuation to what Jay was sharing with us. If you're anything like me, sometimes it feels like we're losing our grip, or we're losing this battle, and that this nation is being consumed by evil, and that their hope is eclipsed by a culture that has turned its back on God. And we should feel reminded. It was one of the constant themes he said. Listen, the war we wage is a spiritual war against this ideology. And he quoted from, well, I think he did 2 Corinthians 10. He said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And that's an incredible reminder for us as a church with how we're going to engage this, how we're going to confront this. And he made the point, we're the only ones that can do it. What's the government? Yes, we can contain, and yes, we can resist, and of course, we're going to continue to do that, and no one's done it like America has. But how do we heal this? How do we restore? The Muslims, they don't need to be reformed. They need to be delivered from that. I want to just, one of the constant things we see throughout the New Testament or not just the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, is the theme that we are, or that warning against false teachers and erroneous ideologies. Especially in the Pauline epistles, we're just constantly told, you got to resist that, you got to stand against it, you can't allow that to infiltrate the church. And right throughout the Old Testament, we see God mandating his people, purge the land of anything that is evil. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to engage the culture. You know, I've been, in my own personal study time, I've been working my way through the pastoral epistles, which is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And one of the things that just staring me right in the face is Paul saying to Timothy, engage the culture, stand for righteousness. And so when I look at the nature and the context of what was going on with Timothy and why Paul would write in this letter and what's the landscape and the context of what's going on, we have Paul writing to young Timothy, who's the pastor at the church in Ephesus. And straight away, he says to Timothy, hey, warning, no other doctrine. Don't let any ideology infiltrate the church. Make sure you protect the gospel. Make sure that you shelter from the sheep anything else that is aberrant, any other way of thinking that destroys. This is one of the strong charge that Paul gives to Timothy. Timothy's just this young pastor in Ephesus. And let's get, you know what, I'll give you an example of something that jumped out to me. I was reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and this is one of those scriptures that we as Christians, that people throw at us quite a lot and ask us to explain it, because it sounds like a very sexist verse. But let me just read it. And my point is not to talk about this verse, but to use it as an example for something. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, "In the manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." Ooh. That's a... If you just read it for what it is, that's pretty rough, isn't it? Do you ladies like that? Is there any lady here wearing a braid and some jewelry? So there's some more going on here. And the reason why I want to talk about it, because this demonstrates exactly what we're talking about. Well, what was going on at the time in Ephesus, in particular, was the church of Diana, Artemis, which was the fertility god. And there was a temple there that was run completely by women. It was all these priestesses, and people could go there and pay to have sex with these women and this god of fertility, and this was a big part of the community of what was going on in Ephesus at the time. And Paul knew that. And so Paul said to Timothy, hey, listen, make sure the women don't have a braided hair and jewelry, because that is what was going on in the church of Diana. Paul, this isn't about jewelry. You and I both know that jewelry is not a sin and having a braid is not a sin. The issue was this. Paul was saying, Timothy, distinguish yourself from them. Confront this. Don't allow these things to infiltrate the church and cause confusion, stumble men. Don't let it penetrate the walls of this church. Protect it. Attack it, confront it. And I think it's interesting when I hear so many pastors say, oh, we don't want to get involved in social policy, or we don't want to confront these things. The pastoral epistles are saying, Paul saying to Timothy, get your hands dirty, get involved, and don't you dare let any of that come into the church. If Paul was going to write a letter to this church, it would say, dear Jack, make sure your restroom signs are clearly labeled male and female. Why? Because we're not going to let that infiltrate the church. When we talk about false doctrine, when we talk about ideologies, it's not just some alternative commentary on who God is. It's any other thinking which is not of God. Anything that dilutes the truth. And so we have a responsibility. We have that charge given to us to engage these things. And hey, Islam, listen, it's tough. It's hard to not sound like a bigot at times, and suddenly we don't have tolerance, and how do we handle this? We don't want to get our hands dirty. Or whether it's about gay marriage or about any of these other things that are going on that are perverse and sin, and we don't want that to infiltrate the church, so we're to confront it. And that's okay. We don't have to apologize for that. I want to just identify four key things as well before we leave tonight. There are four restraints of evil that God has instituted. Yes, we're in a fallen world, and it's going to hell in a handbasket. Is that a saying? As I said it, I lost confidence. Yeah, we're in bad shape. But there are some things that God has said, hey, I put these in place to curb and to restrain and to push back against evil. Well, the first thing is our conscience or our personal control. Romans 2 reminds us that God has put his law on our hearts. There's this innate sense of kind of like what is right or wrong. Doesn't it say something about this in your Declaration of Independence, these truths that are self-evident? So the first thing that God's done in this fallen world is he's instilled inside all of us, saved and unsaved, a sense. He's written his law on our hearts. That's the first restraint that exists. Secondly, we have the family. Parental restraint, family value, discipline, raise your kids in the way of the Lord. This is going to be another incredibly important method by which we're going to restrain evil and counter it. Thirdly, with this government. Romans chapter 13 tells us that God has instated government, and it's for a reason. And then lastly, it's the church. And that's what we've been talking about tonight, and that's what Jay Smith was talking about tonight. And 2 Corinthians 10, which I read, reminds us we've got to cast down any argument, anything that exalts itself above that of Jesus Christ. We are to be salt and light. And so we are called to stand for righteousness and to do so with confidence, knowing that we have been charged with that responsibility to do it. In fact, I was reading in some other antiquity, some early writings of a historian called Eusebius, which is he's a historian bishop from about the 3rd century. He's the guy that gives us a bit of insight as to how Paul died under Nero and some other information that's not in the Bible. So what I'm sharing with you now is not it's non-canonical, it's not scripture, but it's a secondary commentary. And I just thought something interesting jumped out to me. He said that Timothy was beheaded by the followers of Diana. Now, maybe that's not true. I mean, we've got to assume that's it's one of the more reliable historians we've got to look at. But not only did Paul say to Timothy, you need to engage the culture, you need to confront it, you need to make sure that they don't infiltrate the church, you need to protect the sheep, any aberrant theology, any false doctrine, any ideology that is not what I have told you, engage it. So much so that he died. So I do not appreciate and don't like when people try and tell me that the church is meant to sit on our hands and be reticent about this. Not at all. And Jay was bragging about our pastor for good reason. Very few people have the courage and the conviction to confront this community and the social issues because they think it's irrelevant to church matters and kingdom living. Well, that's very myopic and very ignorant, to be honest. I'm not telling you off. Did it sound like I was? I was. And as the worship team come out, I just want to make sure that we understand where we're at now and that as we leave today, we are to resist all that seeks to infiltrate the church. We are to be a remnant in a lost world. And when you look back through the Bible, any time God's wrath and his judgment is coming down, and things are an absolute mess, and evil's prevailing, there's always a remnant. There's always those that held to righteousness, and not only stood for righteousness, confronted evil. That's us. Maybe this world and this nation is doomed. Maybe. We're not. We're the remnant. And we're going to keep fighting. We're going to keep standing for righteousness. We're going to keep confronting it. We're going to confront it. We're going to have difficult conversations with Muslims and the gay community. We're going to understand that they're not our enemy, but they're our mission field. We are lovers of God. We are not lovers of this world. We are the remnant, an ember burning in a dying fire. So do we have the courage and the conviction to bring hope to the Muslim people? And it is high time that we renounce our spiritual pacifism and we engage the culture. So let's close in prayer and finish in a song of worship. We are going to have pastors up the front here afterwards. And hey, listen, Muslims aren't the only one who need this. There are people today, high school, junior high kids are in here. There might be many people here that are stuck and enslaved to an ideology which is oppressive, doesn't pay dividends, and they're stuck. And we want to encourage you, just come forward, talk about it with a pastor, pray through it. Lord, we just... we're kind of relieved that your word, it says it's valid. It doesn't return back void. It's not a cheap book that we can't kind of make heads or tails of. We thank you, Jesus, for who you were and what you modeled. And we thank you, God, that we've been set free through you and that we're not trapped and enslaved, suffocating and choking under confusion and with that hopelessness. And God, we recognize that and we are compelled to worship, to lift our hands and our voices to you. In church, why don't you stand? Lord, we ask for your forgiveness as a church for not being the voice, for not standing for righteousness when we have been led to and commanded to. Teach us how to do that in a more profound way. Thank you that Pastor Jack is leading us in this, modeling this, demonstrating this. And Lord, I just pray that you'd look down at this church, this 900 to 1,000 people right now, and you would see the remnant, those people that will not fold and give in and will protect this church from anything that infiltrates. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.